Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Try to look through verse 1 through 20. Again, the Apostle Paul has been trying to make his case for the badness of man before he makes his case for the goodness of God. And he has covered pretty much the whole gambit of mankind. He has talked about pagan Gentiles who did not have the Bible, I guess we would say it that way, the people who weren't raised in a Christian home, people who had no special revelation from God in the form of His Word. And he essentially says that, but they did have two things. They had the general revelation of the creation that would tell them things about God. And they had a conscience that would bother them from time to time and would argue with them and have an internal conversation with them. And he says that they're subject to judgment because they didn't live up to what they had. Everybody's judged according to the light that you have. And so the pagan Gentiles are as subject to judgment as anybody else because they simply didn't live up to the light that they did have. Then he goes on and talks about the moralistic people, maybe moralistic Gentiles or moralistic Jews, people who agree that people who do bad things should be punished. Sure, yeah, if you do bad things, if you do these things and this thing, then yes, we agree that something should be done, and we're all for it. But then he turns around and says, but you do the same things. You're ready for this person to be punished for this that he has done, and yet you do the same things. You're just as subject to punishment as he is. Nobody in this room is exempt from punishment. He moves there from that to the religious people, to the religious Jews, to the church members, to the people who had the sacraments, so to speak, to the people who had the law of God and the people who had the covenant sign of circumcision. And he turns to them and says, and guess what? Not only the pagan Gentiles deserve the wrath of God, not only do the moralistic people, the good people, not only do the good people deserve the wrath of God, but even you, even you Jewish covenant people, even you chosen people, and you have the word and you have the sign of circumcision, even you deserve the wrath of God. So basically what he's saying is everybody deserves the wrath of God. Many in this room, you think let's start here at the pulpit, we think we're pretty good people, really. I mean, and compared to some people, right? I mean, read the paper, read the news, right? I mean, compared to some people, we got a room full of winners here, don't we? We're certainly not as bad as a lot of other people, I can tell you that, right? We may drink a little too much every now and then, but, you know, we repent. We may, for the benefit of you college students, we may use a fake ID every now and then, but, you know, the law's stupid anyhow, so what difference does it make? And God will forgive us anyhow. So we have all these things sort of going on. We're members of churches, and we're basically good people who slip every now and then. And still, you know, everything's great, really, generally. And God says, So what are you counting on? What are you counting on to get you into heaven? You counting on your church membership? You counting on your baptism? You're counting on the fact that you really think you do more good things than you do bad things, and when you do bad things, you repent? Is that going to get you into heaven? Maybe you're a good guy. This is the South, isn't it? This is the land of the good guy. Do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I know him. He's a good guy. Well, what Paul is really saying is what he's trying to bring home, because what he's bringing home is there aren't any good guys. There's only one good guy, and he died. And that's what the table represents. And so what he's saying to us is there aren't any good guys. They're just not. And on your best day, when you said no to things that you've been struggling to say no to, on your best day, you would be embarrassed at the throne of glory to raise your best day up to an infinitely holy God and say to Him, let me in because of this. You wouldn't say a word, and neither would I. And so what Paul is saying that you will never, ever come to Christ for salvation if you don't understand why you must. If you don't understand the bad news, then the good news is not good news. And not only that, for the believers in this room, the gospel that you have embraced really won't mean that much to you on a day-in and day-out basis unless you are always going back to remembering from what you have been saved. Unless you're going back remembering what you deserve. It's when I know what I deserve that I look at what I get and I go, okay, wow. What you think you deserve will determine everything about what you think about what you get. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. How is that so, Paul? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God by faith is revealed. And the question is, and this is what he's been talking about, is why is the righteousness of God by faith important? Because there's no other righteousness. There's no other way to be right with God other than God's way. Again, listen, on your best day, you can't make yourself right with God. You break God's law every single day, and so do I. I have not for one second, one millisecond in my entire life, loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind, and all my strength. And I have not for one millisecond loved my neighbor as myself. And neither have you. And guess what? That's the standard. That's the standard. You want to work your way into heaven? Love the Lord your God more than you love Ole Miss football. Every second of every day. On our best day, we cannot make ourselves right with God. Paul will say later that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none of the religious activity that we can engage in can change that. And so this morning, what the apostle does is he addresses objections to this argument that he's been making. These are objections likely from the religious Jews. And then he sums up the argument in the latter portion of this section that we'll look at for today. And again, what I'm pleading with you, what the Scripture is pleading with you, is to see yourself for who you are, is for me to see myself for who I am. I am a sinner in the sight of God. I justly deserve His displeasure, and I have no hope save in God's sovereign mercy. And that's what makes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ both wonderful and amazing. I don't deserve it. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve eternal fire is what I deserve. And Paul says everybody deserves that. And that's what makes the gospel the good news. So let's read. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? He's just gone and told them that, by the way, your possession of the law and your possession of the covenant sign of circumcision is not going to save you. It's not going to insulate you from the wrath of God. And so then he is either putting forth these questions in a sort of a diatribe form where he is presenting the question, or these may be actual questions that he received from Jews in the synagogue, or as one writer said, this may sort of be the old Paul debating the new Paul. Because the old Paul would have put all of these questions to him. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But, okay, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But, well, what about this? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? Well, let me come at it this way, Paul. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And in fact, why not do evil that good may come? And Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would give us grace to see that it is not in doing and it is not in not doing that we are saved. That you would show us that even in the things we don't do, we don't not do perfectly. And we just pray that you would show us ourselves to be sinners. What we need more than anything in the world is to see ourselves to be sinners, not to try to defend ourselves, not to try to defend indefensible thoughts and positions. What we need is to see ourselves to be sinners. The unbelievers in this room, the skeptics in this room, need more than anything to see themselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. What the believers in this room need to see more than anything is to see ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior every single day. We pray that you would teach us, break us, and build us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you see what the gospel is saying? He's saying that, look, if you drink, drinking doesn't send you to hell. But listen, not drinking doesn't send you to heaven. Using a fake ID doesn't send you to hell, but not using a fake ID doesn't send you to heaven. I mean, he's basically saying all this stuff that we have constructed, it can never confer righteousness upon you. You can't make yourself right. Whether you're a pagan Gentile, yeah. Those guys are awful. They're crazy. Yeah, but so are you. So if you're a pagan Gentile, if you're a moralistic Presbyterian or pagan, I mean, they're moralistic pagans. You know, not every pagan does the same stuff. So whether you're one of those or whether you're a religious person, a good, fine, church-going person who doesn't do near the stuff all the rest of those people do, it's not going to get you into heaven. None of it. None of your religious activities will get you into heaven. And so that's what he's stressing. And so what the Jews say is, okay, well, in verses 1 and 2, okay, Paul, if our Jewishness, if this possession of the law and if this possession of the covenant sign of circumcision doesn't insulate us from the wrath of God because of sin, then what good is it to be Jewish? In essence, they say, what good is the law? What good is the covenant? What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of the covenant sign of circumcision? You can almost see the hecklers just heckling him. And Paul says, you have great advantages. What are you talking about? You have tremendous advantages. In fact, later on in Romans, he'll say, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God forever, blessed forever. You got all this stuff. But in this particular text, what does he say? He says, look, he says, you've got the scriptures. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Just because the possession of the law, just because the possession of the covenant sign doesn't insulate you from judgment, doesn't mean that it wasn't a tremendous privilege to have it. Right? There's great advantage in having the oracles of God, the Apostle Paul says. He says, look, of all the people on the face of the earth, you alone can make that claim. In the Old Testament, we read, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? What do you mean it's no advantage to be Jewish? You've got the oracles of God, for crying out loud. You've been entrusted with the Word of God. And so, a good church member might say, if knowledge of the Bible, if church membership, if baptism, if participation in the Lord's Supper will not insulate us from God's judgment, what value are they? They're of great value, so long as you don't depend on any of them to save you. There will be many church members in the fires of hell. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will come to me on the last day, and they will say, didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do that for you? Didn't I preach for you? Didn't I serve in pulpits for you? Didn't I take food to the poor? Didn't I do this? And didn't I do that? And I will look at them and I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those are church members. But yet, who would say, man, I don't like having the Word. It's not an advantage to have the Word. It's all kinds of advantages to have these things, as long as we don't depend on them for our salvation. The second question that the objector makes has to do with God's faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. He says, the question is essentially this: what if some were unfaithful? What if some rejected or even continued to reject the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, as given in the Scriptures? Does that unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he says, no. He says, by no means. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, what Paul says is, nothing can undermine the truthfulness of God. Nothing can undermine the faithfulness of God. He will always care for his people. And what he says is, if every human being on the face of the planet were a liar, he would still be God and he would still be true. If everybody in this room were a liar, God would still be God. Now again, what's the problem with these objectors? The problem with these objectors is, they viewed the faithfulness of God in only one way. They viewed the faithfulness of God only with regard to his promises to bless. But guess what? Those aren't the only promises he made. Yes, he made promises to bless, but he also made promises to curse. He also made promises to judge. And so they say, well, God's being unfaithful. He says, no, he's not. He's just not being faithful in the way you're thinking about it. He's being faithful to himself. He's being faithful to his own promises. He's faithful both to bless and to discipline. He is faithful in his promises to judge. When we talk about God being faithful and true, it means he's true to his character in every single way and true to his word. One writer said this, and it really is interesting, because there are some professing Christians today who presume that God's grace makes sin of little consequence. It's just not a big deal. You just ask for forgiveness and he forgives you, and you go back and do it again. You ask for forgiveness again and he forgives you and go again. Sin's just not a big deal. But as one writer put it, we need to remember that God cares the most for his own glory, not for our blessing. And he's no one to be trifled with. Yes, he forgives. Yes, if we go to him in repentance, he forgives us. But his forgiveness and his grace is not a ticket for us to treat his grace lightly and to presume upon his grace. He's faithful to all of his promises, including his promises to judge. The apostle cites in verse 4 of chapter 51 here in this text here, he cites Psalm 51:4 to show this very thing, that God's faithfulness to his word is actually seen in his judgment of sin, because he has promised not only blessings for obedience, but also judgment for disobedience. Again, saved by grace, judged by works. What's the third objection? Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. The third objection accuses God of being unjust. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God to himself and his word concerning judgment, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he says, I speak in a human way. In essence, what he's saying is this: Paul, if what you say about man's unrighteousness is true, and if man's unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, are you following? If what you say about man's unrighteousness is true, and that actually highlights the righteousness of God in judging man, then wouldn't God be unjust to inflict his wrath on people since it actually helps him out? Shouldn't God instead be thankful for all the unrighteousness that highlights his righteousness? Are you following? Which means the most ungodly person in this room should be the least judged. Is that right? Why? Because his ungodliness, if he's got more than anybody, and we all have plenty to go around, don't we? We're all just chock full of, we're all just balls of ungodliness. But somebody you think is the most ungodly person in the world, under this logic, actually should be judged the least. Right? Is anybody following that, or am I just talking in the air? What he's saying is, as one writer says it, the more sinful we are, the more glorious his gospel appears. Thus the injustice of his wrath against the unrighteous. Do you follow what the argument is at least? I'm not saying agree with it. And Paul says, land's sake, basically is what he says. He says, this is human logic run amok. And that's why he says, I speak in a human way. By no means, absolutely not. If this were true, if God were unjust, how then could he judge the world? Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So that's just a nutty objection that we can probably pick up on just listening to. But that's the objection. The last objection in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 is similar to the one above. They say this, but look, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Paul, actually, your teaching is encouraging us to sin. Are y'all following? Is anybody following this? If you're not, go back and read it afterwards and try to get it closely, because it's really, really important. In other words, as one writer has put it, it's like this. What they're saying is this: God ought to be pleased, even grateful for the evil that I do. If evil behavior causes good consequences, such as manifesting God's character and so promoting his glory, then let's increase evil in order thereby to increase good. The end justifies the means. Charles Hodge puts it this way: the worse we are, the better. For the more wicked we are, the more conspicuous will be the mercy of God in our pardon. Now, that's not far from a line of thinking that some people actually have. And Paul basically says these arguments are too twisted to dignify with an answer. He says these people slanderously charge us with saying, sin a whole lot so God will be glorified a whole lot. And he just says their condemnation is just. He just, in an offhanded way, he just dismisses them. In the second part of the text, 9 through 20, he sums up this universal problem with both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, not at all. Now again, just a minute ago he said, you're all better off because you're Jew. But here he's not talking about possession of the law and these kinds of things. Here what he's talking about when he says Jews are no better off, again, what he's saying now is that what he has been saying the whole time, that the Jews have no advantage before the judgment seat of God merely because of their Jewishness and their covenant privileges. Yes, they have advantages because they have the law and these other things, but before the judgment seat of Christ, they don't have any advantage just because of these things. In fact, they'll be held to a higher standard. Did you think about that? If we are judged by the light we have, then all of you folks, all of us who grew up in churches and we had Bible preaching and we had Bibles on every shelf in our houses and we had family worship in our homes and all these sorts of things, we will be held to the standard that we had. We will be held to the light that we were given. So there will be a stricter judgment for the church boys and girls in here, for the people who grew up in covenant homes and had churches that they went to and had families who tried to teach them the scriptures. There will be a stricter judgment. You will be held to a higher standard than someone who never had the Word of God and grew up in a totally pagan home. And so not only did these things were not assets to the Jewish people, they were liabilities on the day of judgment to those who did not believe. And so again, the apostle says, we've already charged that all Jews and Greeks, all human beings are under sin. Sin is depicted, you notice, is under. We are under sin or under sin. This whole business is, sin is depicted not as just something that we do. It's depicted as something that dominates us. It holds us down. It crushes us. It holds us captive. It's not just a small problem. Sin is just not kind of like a blip on the radar screen, a glitch in our program. We are sinners and we are saturated with sin. And we lust and we struggle with pornography and drunkenness and self-centeredness and self-worship and idol worship and every kind of sin we can think of. Jealousy and envy and wrath and anger and every kind of thing we can think of. We struggle with all of it. And every single one of us has in ourselves the seeds of every single sin that could ever be committed. You look at the worst sin that could ever be committed and don't ever say, I could never do that. David is a lesson for us here. He did it all. And all of us are susceptible. We all have an enemy within. It's not just that we have a sin problem every now and then. It's just, our problem is not just we commit sins. Our problem is that we are slaves to sin. We are under the dominion of sin. We are under the oppressive pressing down of this sin that is just a part of our flesh. It's a part of our nature. And we cannot rid ourselves of it. And you'll do good for a little while. And you'll go to a retreat or you'll go to a family camp or whatever, and you come back and you're rocking and rolling spiritually. You have been to the mountaintop. You have seen the promised land. And you are feeling so good about yourself. And the next thing you know, click, you're looking at something you shouldn't look at. You're thinking things you shouldn't think. You're saying things that are murderous against other people in gossip and slander. And you go, oh, I was doing so great. Well, the problem is not that you commit sins. The problem is that you're a sinner. That's the problem. That's the problem in our marriages. That's the problem in our parenting. That's our problem in our businesses. That's the problem, is that we are under the dominion of sin. It has a stranglehold on us. And guess what? We cannot get rid of it. We can't deliver ourselves from it. So we don't just need forgiveness. We need some power greater than our sin to free us from the slavery to sin. I need something outside of myself to deliver me from that which I cannot deliver myself. And that's the power of God unto salvation. That's the righteousness of God that is by faith. That's the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And again, the apostle, he says, look, it's everybody. It's all you religious Jews. He uses all these passages from verse 9 all the way down through 18. Sin is universal. None righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. You know, guess what? That's all of us. It's kind of, well, you know, they may not, but I do. No, you don't. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The universal scope of sin. Comprehensive and destructive nature of sin. Total depravity. Every part of what it means to be human has been perverted. We're fallen in every aspect of who we are. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Tongues and lips that were created to worship the Creator. Feet that were created to run toward love for neighbor. All of these old paths of devotion and service to be paths of joy and fullness are just paths of perverseness and self-centeredness. And the way of peace they have not known. Boy, if you could put peace in a bottle, if you could put peace in a bottle, sell little pieces of peace. Everybody's looking for peace. Everybody wants peace. And the way of peace they have not known. And why are these things true? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Only deification of self. No right reverence to the supremacy and the holiness and the perfections of God. Only deification of self, love for the world, these things. So what's the conclusion? He says it here in the last two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, you Jews. You've got the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He gives a picture here of a prosecutor who stands before the judge. He's in the courtroom. He's making his case for guilt. He's listing all the things that have been true of you and me every human being who's ever lived. He lists all the things that are true. And the more he talks, the more we sink down in our seats. The more he talks, the more we just sort of, we slump. The more he talks, the more we realize that when the judge says, "Mr. Prosecutor, are you done?" He says, "We rest our case, Your Honor." And when the judge looks at us and he says, "Okay, defense, you may make your case." And we just say, I don't have anything to say. I have nothing to say. My mouth is shut. I'm guilty of everything the prosecutor has said, and so much more. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Please listen. The function of the law of God is to expose sin. I wouldn't know what it meant to not covet if it weren't for the commandment. The reason the law condemns us is because we break it. What the law brings is not forgiveness of sin. It's knowledge of sin. Martin Luther said it this way. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge of their sin they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means driven to seek grace and so come to Christ. John Stott has it right. The greatest need in the world today is for people to see themselves as they really are, sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, without hope save in His sovereign mercy. We have no merit to plead, and we have no excuses to make. We all stand before a holy God, speechless and condemned. It is this understanding that drives us to embrace the righteousness of God that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in that same grace every single day. Amen. Amen.